Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, we are nearing the end of our study on the key doctrines of the faith, using our confession of faith as a guide to that. And last week we talked about the Lord's Supper and baptism as two things that have many aspects in common. That is, that they are sometimes referred to as symbolic ordinances, sometimes referred to as sacraments, and we consider them to be means of grace. And so. Mostly we just kind of laid a foundation for those two things last week. And so what we're going to do now is spend a week on each of those two things individually. Chapter 29 in our confession is on baptism, and chapter 30 is on the Lord's Supper. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll dive right in. Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would help us as we study the issue of baptism and what your word says about it. Father, we recognize that this is an area over which godly people have disagreed strongly and in various ways over the centuries. And so we come recognizing that you have all the truth, but we don't always understand that perfectly. And yet, Father, we want to be faithful to the light that we have, and we ask that you would give us grace to do that, that you would help us to wrestle with what your word says and what it implies for us, and that we would be able to develop strong convictions so that we might be able to go forward in obedience and in faith, trusting you to work through those things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very large subject, and way larger than I would be able to deal with in one class. And so what I've done is to kind of relieve the pressure a little bit. I have developed an outline about the mode of baptism, and I wanted to hand that out. And Jackson, can you and Henry distribute those for me? So that's just something that you can read on your own time. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them, or any questions or criticisms or whatever of the outline. I'd be glad to take your feedback on that. Also, we're going to try to talk about primarily the meaning of baptism and the subjects of baptism all in this one 45-minute period, and that's a lot to talk about in one 45-minute period, particularly when it is a point of controversy and people disagree over this particular point. And some of you, I know, disagree over this point, and some of you had a background in which you've been brought up in a different background. So I just want to say, first of all, that I want to be realistic about what we can do in 45 minutes. I would encourage you, though, if you want to get a slightly more developed version of some of this stuff, we did teach through this in a little bit more detail back in 2006. And I went through, I did a class on a basic argument from a Baptist perspective, and then an interaction with objections from a Pedobaptist perspective, those who baptize infants, and also we had a separate class on the mode of baptism. And even that was couched in some other stuff that we talked about, the nature of the church and some things like that. So if you want to dig back into that, it's all online in our audio archives. So if you want to go back to 2006 and look for that, you'll find that in there if that's something that you're interested in studying further or hearing it expanded further. So anyway, with all that said, let's just dive right into this. First of all, the first paragraph in our confession gives a good summary statement of the meaning of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of their being grafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So if you've never heard that definition, that pretty much puts it in a nutshell. And so I'd like for us to look at a few passages that unfold some of these meanings. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at, let's go with verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let me call on a few other people to read some of this stuff. Heath, do you have that in your electronic form?
I thought you did.
All right. Can you handle paper? Let's go 1 through 5.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His,
okay. All right. There's been some question as to whether this passage is referring to actual water baptism, or is it just referring to the spiritual meaning of baptism or something like that. I believe that it's referring to both, that people would not be able to help but think about their actual water baptism when Paul started speaking of baptism this way, in this unqualified manner. And yet, apart from that, it's obvious that we can get the meaning behind baptism from this passage. And so as we look at this passage, what are some of the things that we see in terms of the meaning of baptism? What are some of the implications or the connections that baptism has? Okay. It's the idea of passing from death to life. Okay, burial. Okay, newness of life. Any other things? Okay, associated with Christ, union with Christ is a typical way we say this. The confession says engrafted into Him. So it uses the language of horticulture, I guess. But the idea is we're connected to Him. Then John chapter 17, isn't it, where it speaks of Christ, or is that 15, where it talks about He is the vine, we are the branches. So there's the idea of being grafted in, that our life comes from Christ's life. And all that, I think, is depicted in baptism. Okay? I believe that what Paul is doing here is he is appealing to their baptism in terms of its implications for their life. He's saying that it's a testimony to their union with Christ and their walking in newness of life. Okay? Just for the sake of time, we won't go there, but we have a very similar statement in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, which speaks of baptism or relates baptism to the new birth. Not simply to the new birth as though it's just a sign out there of the new birth, but it's a sign that the person who has baptism, who has been baptized, that they personally possess the new birth. Okay, now let's flip back to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and let's look at verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Henry, can you read that for us? Okay, what's connected there with baptism? Washing away sins. What else? What happened? What's that? What's he supposed to be doing in the process of being baptized? Calling on his name. Okay? All that goes together. The baptism, the washing away of sins, and calling on his name. Now, this may cause you to worry a little bit. Does this mean that we have to be baptized to have our sins washed away? Well, we talked about that some last week. No, I don't think it means that. But baptism is a means of grace. It helps us to grasp our sins being washed away. It helps us to lay hold of that truth by faith, and in that sense, it encourages us and brings that home to our consciences. The fact that we call upon the name of the Lord in that is part of the way in which God saves us. Is our faith is exercised in baptism. Okay? So, but the key thing that I wanted to point out here is where it says washing away sin. Obviously, baptism has to do with water, which relates to, and water putting on us, which is what we do when we want to wash ourselves. We put water on ourselves and we wash away the filth, or as yesterday it was the sawdust from all the sawing that we were doing. John Gill says about this passage, he says, "Nor is there any such efficacy in baptism as to remove the filth of sin. Persons may submit unto it and yet be as Simon Magus was in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. But the ordinance of baptism may be, and sometimes is, a means of leading the faith of God's children to the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin." So it's not that our faith is in baptism. Baptism points us past itself to Christ as the one who washes away sin. But baptism depicts that and gives us a personal assurance of that as we participate in that. Okay, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 21. It's referring back, and I talked about this last week, but it's referring back to the experience of Noah and his family passing through the flood in the ark, which he says is a picture or baptism corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, verse 21, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see here that baptism is associated with an appeal to God for a good conscience, or a pledge of a good conscience, some translations say. But the idea is that baptism depicts what Christ does for us. That is, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we pass through judgment. Just as Noah and his family passed through the waters of judgment when the flood came. So, what we see here is that this is an appeal to God, or a pledge to God of a good conscience. Notice also that that's not just an objective reality, again, but it's speaking about the person that went through it. Okay. We could also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, give us another perspective on the meaning of baptism. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now again, whether this is speaking of water baptism or the spiritual reality behind it, it still gives us the same idea in terms of the meaning of baptism. And we see here that it depicts the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ and in uniting us to his body. Okay, so it's not just about my individual personal relationship with God, but it's about my relationship with you as fellow Christians, as fellow members of the body. So all these things are depicted for us in baptism. Okay, so that's the basic meaning of baptism. Now let's talk about to whom baptism is to be administered. And the second paragraph in our confession says, those who personally profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Okay? Now, just in order to help us understand what this thing is saying, okay, you have to understand the context in which this statement was made. Remember that our confession was largely a revision of the Westminster Confession, which was the confession of the Presbyterians, and in most every area, the language was retained because there was tremendous agreement between the two groups. But in those areas where there was disagreement, the language was changed. And here, the language has changed. So it helps us to understand what it was they were reacting to or what they were trying to clarify in terms of the difference to see what the original said. So let me read to you what the Westminster Confession says. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So you see, our confession was specifically saying, no, it's not those, not infants that are to be baptized, not the infants of believing parents, but only those who personally profess faith in Christ. Now, let me also make one other clarification, because some people don't understand this, I think, about the practice of infant baptism. Okay, the Westminster Confession goes on to say that the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Okay, the idea behind that now is, of course, that baptism is it depicts a once for all reality, and so we would agree that baptism should only be administered once to each person. The question is whether it actually has been administered at all, okay? But the point I want you to understand now is that those who believe and practice infant baptism do not believe that infants should be baptized as infants and then later on when they make a profession of faith that they should be baptized again. But those who believe in infant baptism believe that when they're baptized as an infant, that is their baptism. That is their only baptism. So it's something that takes the place of the baptism of a profession of faith for those who are born to believing parents. Okay? And sometimes people that I talk to don't understand that, and they think, oh, well, no big deal. We'll baptize them as an infant. And then later on, when they come to faith in Christ, then it'll be their decision whether they want to be baptized again or something like that. Well, no, that's not what they believe. They believe that infant baptism is their baptism. Okay, so I just want you to understand the choice that's being made here, the options. It's either you're baptized once as an infant or you're baptized once as a believer. These are the two positions. Of course, those who believe in infant baptism would say that a person who's converted as an adult and had never been born to Christian parents and never been baptized as an infant should be baptized as an adult or as a believer at that point. So we would all agree on that particular practice. Okay, so that's just to try to state the positions clearly. And so the next thing I want to address is why is this important? I think it's important for a number of reasons, and I say this at risk of offending those who disagree with me on this topic, but I think that I need to speak pastorally here anyway and say what I see as the dangers. And before I say that, let me also say that I have been a member of a church that practices infant baptism longer than any other church that I've ever been a member of. And I've grown as a Christian during that time and greatly appreciate the ministry of those who even believe and practice this and differ with me on this particular subject. I consider those who believe this way to be great friends and fellow believers in the Lord, and I have probably learned more at the feet of those who believe in this practice than those who don't. And so I don't want to make this a point of divided fellowship or grow it out of proportion to make it a bigger deal than it is, okay? So let me just clarify that before I speak of some of these points of concern. First of all, my first concern is I believe that infant baptism is dangerous for children. I guess I would say that if you practice immersion, it might be dangerous for children physically. But that's not why what I'm speaking of here. I believe infant baptism is dangerous for children because it leads to, it can lead to a presumption of salvation for the baptized child, that both on the part of the child and their parent. Because even the Westminster Confession says that baptism is a sign and seal of all these things that we just spoke of. Okay? And so it seems to speak of a present possession of something. And that can easily lead to presumption, I believe, about salvation and an avoidance of self-examination. Second thing is, I believe it's dangerous for churches. Because what happens is those who have never been required to wrestle with their own salvation are brought up in the church. They are baptized as infants. They're treated as part of the visible church. And at some point, they kind of get grandfathered into the membership of the church. Well, they are members of the church. Okay, some churches make a distinction between communing and non-communing members. But really, I don't see, it's difficult to make a case for that kind of distinction in membership. And what happens, I believe, is that as those people who are nominal Christians, they grew up in a Christian home, they know the gospel, but they have never been challenged over whether they're actually converted, that those people grow up into leadership, and eventually you have a church that is full of people who've never been converted, or that can often happen. And I believe that historically we can see a lot of cycles in that realm of Christendom because of that factor. The third thing is that I think that by replacing what I believe is biblical baptism, that is baptism of a professing Christian, by baptism of an infant, we rob that child of the opportunity to experience a God-given means of grace. Because that means it's not going to happen for them as a professing Christian. And I believe it's not designed to be for something that you never remember participating in, you never did it voluntarily, it never was a point of an exercise of faith for you, and if that's the case, I believe that it's robbing that person of that blessing of being able to declare Christ publicly and actively, personally as a believer. And we don't want to cheat anybody of that. Okay. So let's talk about this bigger issue here first, because the biggest concern, certainly there's a concern that we do whatever the scriptures call us to do. Okay. So if the scriptures call us to immerse believers only, then we ought to immerse believers only. But there's also a larger issue, and that is the impact on the church and on our view of the church, on the definition of the church, in a sense. And so I think it's important to understand that we believe that the definition of the church, now I'm not speaking here of the administration of the church here, but the definition of the church includes believers only. Okay, now the reality is, of course, there's going to be a discrepancy between that definition and the way it's actually carried out. Because we can't see the heart, because we're fallible. We can't tell for certain just by looking at somebody whether they're a believer or not. But the definition of the church, I think, includes believers only. Okay? Let me refer you to a couple of passages, and again, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but we looked at these before. I think that Scripture leads us to believe that ordinarily there is a correspondence between the church as it is made visible in local churches and the church as God sees it. I think Scripture teaches us that ordinarily there's a correspondence between those two. They line up. Okay? Not in the case of every single individual and every single church, but generally speaking, that's the case. And I take I draw that conclusion from a couple of passages. Matthew 16:19, where Jesus told Peter, where Paul came from, Jesus told Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it seems that there's a correspondence there between what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth, between God's view of things and our view of things. And more specifically in Matthew 18:17, this correspondence is played out in the way that church discipline is practiced. It says in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, the one who is being rebuked for his sin, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, treat him as though he is now outside the church. He is not one of us anymore. Okay? And verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, we see that claim of correspondence, that if you follow these procedures, ordinarily, it's going to line up. Those who are in the church from God's perspective are the ones who are in the church from our visible perspective. Okay? So, let me say this point of qualification now, that while there will be differences due to our fallibility and our lack of access to the heart, we are not authorized to knowingly allow these differences to exist. That is, if we see somebody who's not living like a believer, has no evidence or fruit of being a believer in an ongoing way, and we go through this procedure in Matthew 18, okay, or we should go through this procedure in Matthew 18 to make that separation. Okay? In other words, we're not allowed to just simply let it go. Just because we can't see it the way God sees it doesn't mean that it's okay for us to knowingly go on with a discrepancy between God's view of the church and our view of the church. And I think that's why church discipline is given to us. At least in part, it's certainly given to reclaim that person. Okay, but if that person is not going to be reclaimed, refuses to be reclaimed, then part of what we are to do is to separate that person from the professing church and to realign the correspondence between God's view of the church and ours. Okay? So, also, you'll notice throughout the New Testament that the church is composed of those who make a credible profession of these same realities. In fact, as we look at the way that the church is spoken of or spoken to, we'll see that is simply assumed when the church is addressed, that the church possesses the things that the church ought to possess or that define the church. Colossians 3, so the writers of Scripture address the church as those who are chosen of God, Colossians 3:12, those who are children of God by faith, Galatians 3:26. It addresses Christian or those in the church in Corinth, which was a pretty messed up church, is those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not just some of you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. If you're in this church, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The assumption is made that that is true of everyone in the church. Let me just mention also that later on in 1 Corinthians, it goes on to speak of someone who doesn't appear to be lining up that way. There's someone who needs to be disciplined, and Paul goes on to say, you must discipline that person. But until that person is disciplined, he's still spoken of as being sanctified in Christ Jesus, even referred to as a brother, until that point at which the discipline is carried out. Okay? Then Galatians 1:4 speaks of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, those in the Galatian church. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 speaks of the church as followers of the Lord. And Acts 2:47 describes them as those who were being saved. So these are the descriptions I believe, of the church, of the definition of the church. And the assumption is that ordinarily that definition is actually carried out in the life of the local church. So in terms of the definition of the church, I believe that that lines up better with the idea of a Baptist understanding of the church. That is, that until we see evidence of a credible profession of faith, we are simply not authorized to assume that someone is a believer or to allow them into the church in some ill-defined relationship to the church where it's not clear what their relationship is. Okay? So let me try to lay out sort of where this comes into play on the issue of baptism. Pedobaptists believe, that is those who believe in infant baptism, believe that, and I think that by and large this is an accurate way of looking at it, that baptism is ordinarily the door into the visible church. Okay? It's a way of visibly expressing your connection to Christ. So Pedobaptists believe that baptism is ordinarily the door into the visible church. In fact, they say this in the Westminster Confession, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Okay? So when that infant is baptized, they're to be regarded as part of the visible church. But based on a biblical definition of the church, we cannot baptize infants and small children because baptism testifies to their entrance into the church. We believe that, but because we believe that the church is defined as an assembly of the saved, then, and we have no way to discern whether that person is actually presently among those being saved, then we have no authority to baptize them. Okay? And that's kind of a long line of reasoning there, but basic idea is that if we do allow them into the church, then what we're saying about them is that to all appearances they are believers, and we don't have authority to say that presently until we see fruit. We're not saying they're unbelievers either, by the way. We can't see that in the case of small children, but we don't have the authority to admit them into the church. Okay, so let me just give you a very brief, hopefully, positive case for the baptism of disciples alone. And I'm very frustrated at having to stop with this, but that's all the time we're going to have. Because the question often arises, well, do Baptists take seriously the idea of the covenant or the covenant of grace? Does this affect your view of baptism? Are you inconsistent with that? And I believe the answer to that is no, we're not inconsistent with that. We do understand a relationship between the church and the covenant of grace, but I simply don't have time to unpack that. The reason why I'm not starting there, though, is because I don't think you have to start there. I believe there's a simple, positive case for the baptism of believers or disciples alone that doesn't require that we unpack all that. Okay? When we do unpack all that, we'll find that it's consistent with a true understanding of covenant theology, but we don't necessarily have to do that. So, let me begin by referring you to Matthew chapter 3. If you would turn there. Matthew chapter 3. And let me read this section for you, verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay? So to begin with, note the kind of baptism that John was doing. What word is most associated with this baptism? It was a baptism of what? Of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. It was defined by repentance. It qualified the recipient for baptism, what repentance did. It was those who responded to the call to repent, who came out to be baptized. Notice also in verse 6 that those who were baptized confessed their sins. Okay? Same people. They confessed their sins. Notice also that in verses 7 through 9, he refused to baptize those who were not repenting. The Pharisees were not repenting. He refused to baptize them. And also notice that he explicitly rejects a connection to Abraham, that is a covenant connection, as a justification for baptism. So no, you're not going to play that card. Just because you have a connection to Abraham physically doesn't mean that you should be baptized here. Incidentally, they did understand covenant theology better than is or argued in the context of infant baptism, because they understood that the issue is not whose parents you are, but whether you're connected to Abraham. That's covenant theology, is who is the head of that covenant? It's Abraham. So they at least understood that. It wasn't that they were arguing that my parents were believers, or my parents were Abraham's descendants. Okay? So, the bottom line here is we don't see infants here. We see believers only. We see repenters only. We see those who are confessing sins, those who are able to produce fruit that can be seen. And as far as I can tell, I have not found any pedobaptist commentator that disagrees with me on understanding this passage. I haven't found a pedobaptist commentator who says that John was baptizing infants. Now, there might be some, but I haven't come across them. Virtually all commentators, as far as I know, will say that John was only baptizing believers, only repenters. Okay? They'll just simply say that that is not Christian baptism. But they'll at least admit that what John was doing was baptizing believers only, and that at some point infants were added, because they see a sharp distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Okay? So, I believe that's the beginning of baptism. And by the way, one of the arguments that's sometimes made is for infant baptism is that we don't fully take into account the context in which baptism came unless we understand that there was already in place a practice of circumcising infants. And those who had for centuries circumcised their children as a sign of their membership in the covenant would have balked at the idea of suddenly changing, and we would have seen some discussion about why it is that no longer were infants being given the sign of the covenant. Well, I would say that a more immediate background to the formation of Christian baptism would be John's baptism. As soon as somebody heard baptism, they would have thought, well, this guy's already doing it. What has he been doing? And here, there would have been no reason to question why infants weren't being baptized, because he defined it as a repenter's baptism, and it was done already within the covenant community. Okay? It wasn't a definition of being in or out of the covenant community at that point. Okay? So that would be the more immediate context in which baptism arose. Okay? So the next passage that I will mention is John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have now Jesus and his disciples baptizing. Okay, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. And it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now what this tells us is that the kind of thing that Jesus and his disciples were doing was essentially the same as the kind of thing that John and his disciples were doing. Because the only point of difference, the only question here was who was doing it. Almost as though there was some kind of competition or something between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Who's got the most numbers or something like that. And so the Pharisees were discussing the fact that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. If Jesus had at that point started baptizing infants, I believe that would have been mentioned here. Well, Jesus is doing it a totally different way. He's baptizing infants too. No wonder he's baptizing more. It wasn't like that. It was the same kind of thing. He was carrying on the same pattern that John and his disciples had already carried on. It was the same word being used, the same description, and an exact comparison between what the two of them were doing. Notice also that he was making disciples by baptism. That's all that's mentioned. Okay? So there's no hint that there were any infants here. Okay, then we get to the end of Matthew where we find the institution of baptism in the Great Commission. And we can all probably say that by heart, where Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Okay, that's the point at which baptism becomes truly Christian baptism. If Jesus hadn't said that, there would have been no call for baptism to continue on into the church. But because he said that, this is how I want you to make disciples. I want you to continue baptizing, make disciples this way. I want you to make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them. Okay? So again, we have the same, the backdrop of Jesus' command was what Jesus had already been doing. I mean, there's not a lot of detail here about what you're supposed to do, right? But the disciples would have immediately thought back to, well, what have we been doing? We already know what to do because we've been doing it. We've been baptizing disciples. John chapter 4, as I just read. So the expectations of baptism were set by the immediate baptismal practice of John and Jesus and his disciples, and not the practice of circumcision, as some would argue. The same description is being given in the end of Matthew as was given at the beginning, or in John chapter 4, that they were to make disciples, just as in John chapter 4, they were making and baptizing more disciples than John. So that's essentially my small positive argument for why I believe that we are to baptize believers alone and not baptize infants and not use the circumcision argument as an argument for baptism. And as I said, I'm frustrated that I will not be able to get into dealing with the argument from circumcision. I think it's a plausible argument. But as soon as you bring that up, there's a lot that you have to say in both directions. And so I won't be able to do that. But as I said, if that's something you're interested in, I did talk about this back in 2006, and that is online recorded in our audio archive, and so I would just encourage you to check that out, okay? And also, if you want to talk to me afterward, you have questions, or you've got the ultimate stumper for me or something like that, then you can come bring that to me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you again, thanking you for your great gifts, Thank you for the gift of baptism. Help us never to forget that it is a gift, that it is a blessing. And even though we have muddled it up by our own confusion in some respects, Father, we thank you for the level of clarity that you have given us. We thank you, Father, that we can have fellowship with those with whom we disagree over this issue and some matters. And even there, Father, we have a great deal of agreement over the meaning and the purpose of baptism. And so we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be faithful stewards of what we do understand. Father, as we have thought about this and we've thought about it as a controversy and an argument to be made, help us not to lose the reality that this is something that we ought to contemplate. It's something we ought to hang on to. It's something that ought to encourage our faith. And so, Father, I ask that for each person here who is a believer and who's been baptized, that they would think back to the testimony of baptism in their own life and of your provision of a something that can be seen and felt as a testimony to what you have done and will continue to do in their lives. And Father, for those who do not yet know Christ or have not yet put on that visible token of the work of Christ in death, in his death and burial and resurrection, Father, I ask that you would work in their hearts to give them a great desire to take upon them the symbol of the work of Christ in their lives, as to take, as it were, the wedding ring of Christian profession, and to know the encouragement and the assurance that comes when they embrace you through baptism in obedience to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.